lots of pivots. It's kind of, I like creating music status, this is not bad at all. Okay, so today we are just going to have a light talk about, you know, like Lot and Sodom and different things, so it'll be really great. So today we're looking at yet another kingdom passage focused in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says some really fascinating things about the kingdom of God. So as Pastor Jocelyn highlighted, now this is 2 weeks ago already because we didn't have our service together last week. As at the beginning of 2024. It's so funny to say the beginning of 2024 where we're already 3 weeks in, but because we missed last week's service, I still feel like we're in the beginning of it. Anyway, we're jumping back into our Simple Kingdom series that we left off at the beginning of Advent. So if you can remember, all the way back in November, we are at the point in Luke's gospel where Jesus is very engaged in the disciples' formation and the formation of his followers. So he's not just saying things to them anymore, but he wants them to actively be participating in these kingdom practices that he has been talking about and demonstrating to them. Now they are actively participating with him. So we are also making our way to Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51, because Jesus, it says in the passage that Jesus has resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And all that unfolds in Jerusalem is going to happen at the end of Luke. And we're going to join Jesus from that point on. We are in this section of joining Jesus on that journey to Jerusalem. The remainder of the kingdom passages we are going to look at from now until the beginning of Lent is all on that journey toward the cross. Last week, Jocelyn got us back into the simple kingdom through the story of the reckless, over-the-top, boundary-breaking, boundless love of God who loves both of his lost sons, reminding us that we are loved with that same reckless, extravagant love of God. Today we're going to look at the latter part of chapter 17 in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and he has asked some very specific questions. Now we'll look at this passage contextually within what we know about the kingdom of God so far and what Jesus has been up to. We're going to walk through some of the passage together. We're not going to go through every line, but we'll walk through the general gist of the passage, what Jesus is teaching here. And then we're going to end, as we do every time through the Simple Kingdom, we're going to end with what? Some takeaways. Something that we can take away and apply to our own context. So our passage that Dave just read for us is the latter part of chapter 17, and it begins in response to a question the Pharisees are asking Jesus. And the latter part of the passage, the very end, ends with yet another question. So we have a lot of questions going on here. Directly preceding the question that the Pharisee asks here, Jesus has just conducted yet another miracle. He has just healed 10 people of leprosy, one of whom was a Samaritan. And the Samaritan in particular demonstrated great gratitude for this healing of Jesus. The fact that Luke specifically included that the person who demonstrated the most gratitude was the Samaritan is, of course, incredibly significant. As we have noted many times already, the Samaritans were a group of people that the Jewish people had a lot of antagonism toward. They were outside the tribe. And we have already seen this idea at other points throughout other passages that emphasize the kingdom of God, that this kingdom is not going to just be for the Jewish people, but this kingdom of God was going to be for everyone. Jesus healed the Jewish people, and he healed Gentiles. He saved Jews from what was oppressing them, and he saved Samaritans from what was oppressing them. And this is what was happening when he heals these 10 people of leprosy. This is an illness that would have been oppressive. It would have forced them to be in isolation from their community. And Jesus provided healing and release, not only from the illness itself, but release from the isolation, the oppressive isolation as well. And this release was boundary breaking. It is into that context that the Pharisees ask this question. They ask the question of Jesus. So Luke writes in verse 20 the question. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied. So we don't specifically get the question, But the Pharisees, we get that the Pharisees are asking this question. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, this is not unusual for the Pharisees to be asking something of Jesus. The Pharisees have asked a lot of questions of Jesus, usually with some kind of desire to trip him up, to kind of capture him in something. But this question doesn't have that particular vibe to it, that particular undercurrent. More than anything, this seems like a question for clarity. They truly do want to understand something about the kingdom of God. Now, this is very interesting in and of itself. At this point, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God a lot. We've already discussed the very well-known parable that Jesus taught, comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed and comparing the kingdom of God to leaven. You know, not just yeast, but leaven is more of like sourdough starter. For those bakers in the room, you know the difference, yeah? Jesus has also demonstrated the kingdom of God a lot. He's demonstrated it. He's eaten with people that the Pharisees would normally exclude from their table. And we've seen how a banquet or a meal has become the predominant image for the kingdom of God. This is an image of joy, an image of enjoying life with people, of being in relationship and being friends with one another. Jesus has also spent a lot of time healing those who have suffered greatly, whose suffering have isolated themselves from their community. He has spent time relieving others from demonic oppression so that they are free. Basically doing all the things that he said he was going to fulfill in Luke 4 when he read that scroll of Isaiah that we keep coming back to. Good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Freedom is happening for the prisoner. Literal sight is being restored to the blind, as well as spiritual sight is being restored to the spiritually blind, so on and so on. And yet, the Pharisees now have the audacity to ask this question, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, the Pharisees are easy targets for us to criticize. They continually seem to miss the point. That seems to be their role in scripture a lot of time. But part of the confusion about the kingdom of God probably does lie in the fact that we are in this in-between time, this already but not yet time. When Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah the reality of the kingdom of God, and he announced that scripture had been fulfilled in their hearing, many of them were confused. Later in Luke 7, when John the Baptist sends the disciples to Jesus, and they ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus tells them to report to John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is being proclaimed. He essentially gives them this checklist of all the things the kingdom of God should look like if the true Messiah is present, the anointed one. If the Messiah was there and the kingdom of God was active, all of these things should happen. Check, check, check. But had everything changed yet? Not yet. And when Jesus preached the blessings and woes, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Again, many were confused as to whether that reality was now or whether that was going to happen at some future time. Because this is the already but not yet time, where Christ has come and is present. He is Lord and King, but not all recognize his reign. Yet. Not all that is promised has changed yet. So the Pharisees, like many others, are still confused. So let's be careful not to be too harsh on the Pharisees, though that's what we do when we read scripture a lot of the time. Jesus responds to the Pharisees' question by saying, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God is in your midst. Now this end phrase here poses some very interesting translation issues, a not yet idea about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees are thinking that the kingdom of God is going to come in some future event, some inaugural event, kind of like the inauguration of King Charles, where we can point to that date on the calendar, and it's going to be printed in every future calendar, and we're going to say that is the date that the kingdom of God started in the year of our Lord, blah, 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 whatever the date was. And Jesus is saying, it's already here. It's already happening. It's already in your midst. And this phrase, in your midst, is really interesting. And I'm going to draw a lot on the writing of Diane Chan's commentary on Luke. She does a really good job of talking about the different translation options. And I realize, I am a translation geek. I love the different options and seeing like what the Greek, what you can do with this one word, and it totally changes the understanding. So if you just think that is so boring, Pastor Stephanie, you can tune out for the next 10 minutes, but I think this is super interesting. So in your midst is interesting because we have a few options in the Greek word entos, which is translated as midst. Now that's a weird word. I don't say it very often, but that is what it is in the NIV, which was read for us this morning. So some translations choose to render it as within. So maybe some of you are familiar with that because that was the King James Version, which changes the phrase to, the kingdom of God is within you. Now that spiritualizes the concept of the kingdom of God, implying that it resides within the person as an individual's inner reality. Meaning our whole concept of the kingdom of God is within ourselves. Like some kind of line or book in a book or movie, like, the kingdom of God was within you all along, right? Something like that. So that's all well and good until you realize that Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees who are decidedly resistant to all that Jesus is saying and demonstrating about the kingdom of God. Their hearts are hardened to it. They actually need a heart change toward it, toward the kingdom of God. The inner reality of their lives are very far from the kingdom of God. What is within them is not the kingdom of God. So probably not a great translation issue option, or else we would all be like, well, I think the kingdom of God is this, because that's in my heart. And I think it would be this, because that's not a great option. Okay, so another option is to translate entos as within your grasp. That's what the ESV does. So the kingdom of God is within your grasp. Which does imply that the kingdom of God is near, like it's so close you can almost touch it. It also implies that there's this element of human initiative, that the Pharisees would only just reach out and grasp it, just reach out and touch it, then you would understand what the kingdom of God was like. Like, don't just sit back, but go forth and grasp it. So there's something nice about that idea of it. Yet, as Diane Chan also points out, this reading is also somewhat dissatisfying, shying away from the sense that God's reign is powerfully infringing upon the human sphere. That God is active and moving and doing things regardless of whether or not the Pharisees do anything, regardless of whether or not the Pharisees reach out and grasp it at all. He doesn't need the Pharisees to participate for the kingdom of God to happen. There's another option. So these two translation options, the King James Version of within you and the ESV of within your grasp, those have been the prominent ways of understanding this phrase for a number of years. Yet I would suggest to you that they both fail to grasp a key element of the kingdom of God. And that is, the kingdom of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. And he is the living, breathing kingdom of God and lives out the kingdom of God and shows us how to live out the kingdom of God, which means the kingdom of God is incarnational as Jesus lives it out. And then we live it out as Jesus. It is alive and active and relational when we live it out like Jesus. So therefore, the third, and I suggest best translation option is among you or in your midst. The kingdom of God is among you. When you're living like Jesus, it's among you. So not just you, like you individually. The kingdom of God is not among you, one person, but it's the plural you, the royal you, if you will, among us. So this is where it really helps my southern roots to come out. So my family is mostly from Texas, and they would say, the kingdom of God is in y'all. And that's really what we're getting at here, okay? So the kingdom of God is in y'all. As Diane Chen writes, the kingdom of God is embodied in Jesus, who has been walking among friend and foe, showing them what God's reign is all about. Whether the Pharisees embrace it or not, the kingdom of God is in their midst. It will proceed toward its full manifestation in due time. The kingdom of God is in y'all. I love that. So over the next few verses, verses 22 to 25, Jesus starts talking about signs regarding the second coming. Now, I just want to clarify something that might help to avoid some confusion as to what Jesus is talking about here. So there are two different phrases in this section of scripture. The days of the Son of Man, used in verse 22 and 26, where the day is plural. And the day of the Son of Man, in verse 24 and 30, where it's singular. So yes, very similar, but slightly different. So every time it's plural, the days of the Son of Man, that is referring to the Jesus time on earth. So his first time, when he walked on earth, walked among us. Every time it's singular, it's referring to the day of the Son of Man. This is referring to his second coming, when Jesus will come again. Present tense, the days of the Son of Man, so what the disciples are living right then and there. Jesus on earth there. The future tense, the day of the Son of Man, what will happen when Jesus returns. So that might help our reading. You'll notice it kind of alternates between days and day. And you can make note of that, maybe even in your Bible. This is future. This is present. That kind of helps clear it up a little bit. Regardless, we're getting the sense that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time in between Jesus' time on earth now and his ministry with them, what he's showing the ways of the kingdom of God, and after he ascends and we wait for him to return. Now, he mentions people are going to start looking for signs in verse 23, and how some will say, there he is, or here he is. Many will become obsessed with attempting to guess when Jesus will return. So in verse 24, Jesus clarifies that this will be very clear and obvious when he returns. Not before, but when it happens, no one will be wondering if this is happening when it happens. It's going to be very clear. And then, as they are still confused, the disciples later in the passage at the very end say, but where, Lord? Even though he just essentially said to them, don't worry about it. It will be obvious when it is happening, if that it is happening. I mean, again, let's not be too harsh on these people. It's very confusing stuff. We are confused as well. I love how one author summed up Jesus' basically entire message of what he's trying to get across here. The message is this. Do not waste your time trying to predict when or where the kingdom will arrive. That's a Pharisee sort of thing to do. That's basically the whole message here. Here, too, this author is pointing out how Jesus would be picking apart the Pharisaical crutch of focusing on signs in almost a legalistic way to the detriment of their own formation and spiritual health. Pharisees, as we will learn as we read through Acts and as we learn through church history, and we know of some people, some churches today, some will become very focused on reading scripture, looking for signs about Jesus' second coming, that they will miss really important things like caring for the poor, loving one another. And I think the admonition here to avoid focusing on signs and avoid becoming obsessive about the end times is very wise. Do not waste your time looking for signs. It will be obvious when the time comes. Do not waste your time trying to figure out the location either. It will be obvious when the time comes. And the only thing that truly seems important is the preparation for Christ's second coming, and that is highlighted in verse 33, where Jesus says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. So let's unpack what this is talking about. Here Jesus is emphasizing that those who try to keep their life, to prepare in worldly ways of preparation, so like hoarding money, property, power, those people are going to lose all of that. You can't take that with you in the end. That's what all of the surrounding stories are trying to unpack. So for example, in verses 28 to 29, he is describing what happened in Sodom before all was destroyed. People were plenty wealthy. They had lots of buildings. But in the end, that was not what was really important. The buildings and the money and the power did not save them in the end. Had they prepared differently? Had they been generous and kingdom-oriented? Had they been loving and hospitable? Things in Sodom might have gone differently. They might not have been destroyed. And then the second part of that statement from Jesus is whoever loses their life will preserve it. So when we let go of the things of this world, it looks like loss. When we let go of money, it looks like we're being poor. And yet, as we have learned, the poor are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. So one author summed up this section of teaching like this, and I really like the summary. The Son of Man will come suddenly, catching most people completely by surprise. When he arrives, you will not need a public service announcement because it will be obvious. It will be the end of ordinary time as we have experienced it. Some will be prepared, others not. In the meantime, don't let anybody sell you a timetable or a script for the last days. Instead, use your time and energy to let go of stuff you have confused with real life. Possessions, mostly. Power, money, those things. Let it go. Just focus on God, the kingdom of God, loving people, those kinds of things are what we should be focusing on. So I recently had, at the beginning of January, I had a week off of vacation that I very much appreciated, especially coming out of Advent and the busyness of the Christmas season. It was very much needed, I appreciated it. I was able to be home with my kids who were also out of school, that break of time before they go back after the winter break. And it was wonderful to spend time with them and have those slower mornings where we didn't have to get up right away and rush off to school and find their mittens and wear their boots. And, but in classic kid form, I also answered the question, what do I do? I think a million times, and I'm not exaggerating. I think my kids said, what do I do? Probably a million times that week. And I got really tired of that question. But it did remind me of road trips when I was a kid, when my brother and I would ask my dad, inevitably, how long? Are we there yet? Like, how long until we get to the cabin? Are we there yet? How much farther until we get to the hotel? Whatever it was, right? And I'm pretty sure we had a rule in the car at some point that we were not allowed to ask that question anymore. Because even if my dad was able to answer it, we're 100 kilometers away. We'll be there in 1 hour. When we were really young, we had no idea what that measurement was. We had no way of knowing what an hour really felt like. We don't know what 100 kilometers meant. Maybe he could have said something like, we're 3 episodes of Sesame Street away from the cabin, something like that. But for us kids, there was no way for us to comprehend the measurement in the answer that he was about to give us. Over Christmas, my mom came from Edmonton to visit, and she was flying into the Abbotsford Airport. So I went to pick her up Thursday evening, and her flight had been delayed a few times because Christmas and weather and fun times. And she was telling us the story later, but she could see on the map that, you know, they're making her way over the Rockies, and then she could see, well, they're at Abbotsford, and then she could see as they circled Abbotsford, and then circled Abbotsford, and then circled Abbotsford, and then all of a sudden started heading east again, and heading east again. And someone went and asked, and yes, indeed, they went all the way back to Edmonton. And so unfortunately, she was very much able to see and understand that measurement on the map and know exactly what that meant. At the beginning of the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is asked a very specific question. And at the end of our passage, he's asked another one. When and where? So these are two examples of very basic information gathering questions, classic journalist type questions. Objective, easy to answer, right and wrong questions. And there's other examples of these kind of questions. You know, know, classic journalist questions like who, what, when, where, why, and how are some of the most basic questions we can ask. And when and where are in particular very easy to answer, right? There's a right and wrong answer to those. When is this happening? Where is this happening? You're having an event. You need to clear that right up. And Jesus' response might irk the very scientific, black and white minded of us. As he says to the Pharisees in verse 28, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. This is not something that can be understood through scientific observation and assessment. This is not black and white. This is not yes or no. The kingdom of God is not going to be localized. The kingdom of God is not in Jerusalem. It's not one group of people. Israel is not the kingdom of God. Not one kind of person will have access to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will not be ruled by only the powerful elite, only those who our world, our culture deem worthy. The kingdom of God is in y'all. And as we've been learning, when people are fed, when oppression is lifted, when restoration, relational restoration happens, that is the kingdom of God at work in and through and among. And it's not always explicitly measurable. I was talking to a friend about how things were going at Olivet in 2023. And I was saying how positive I was finding church, especially through December. And we could talk about measurable things. Like I could say, this many people came to church on this Sunday morning, or this many people came to our Christmas Eve service. That is a specific number, it is concrete, it is measurable, I can put it in a chart. But some of the ways that I feel that God is at work and the kingdom of God is in our midst is not in these measurable ways. It's like how the greeting time is boisterous and fun. I can't measure that. I can't put that down. It's not a number. It's not black and white. Or how when people share something that God is doing in their life, they're sharing with a bit more openness. There's a bit more vulnerability. Tears are shed a bit more freely. I think that's beautiful. I think that's the kingdom of God at work. That's the kingdom of God in our midst. That's not measurable. I can't graph that. But it's happening. The Pharisees wanted all things measurable and concrete. And that's just not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God isn't some future time, some specific date. It is now. And the kingdom of God isn't some specific place. It's here, as well as there. And the kingdom of God isn't one group of people. It's in y'all. And when you leave here, it's still in y'all, wherever you go. So some takeaways I would suggest from this passage is first to not be overly concerned with signs regarding the end times. Jesus is making it plain to his disciples that his return will be clear. No one will be confused or wondering when it will happen or where it will happen. We still don't know when that will happen. No one does. So focusing so much time and energy on trying to figure it out is not helpful. And putting time and energy into it is putting time and energy in the wrong things, the wrong preparation. Which leads us into the second takeaway I would suggest. And that is to simply prepare for Christ's coming, his second coming, in the pattern of the kingdom of God, which is not the way of our world's pattern of preparation, money and power and security and status. None of these things are going to be helpful in the end. They do feel good now. And I'm not saying to throw out all retirement plans and all intelligence when it comes to how we spend our money. But as we have learned when we look at the blessings and woes passage, when Jesus preached, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are you who weep. The kingdom of God is following a different pattern, a different way of life than what our world deems important. So the challenge for us to consider is, what are we putting our confidence in? What are we putting our the most time and energy and mental capacity and preparation in? Are we putting our energy in our personal financial preparations, in our position in society, in the amount of influence we have in the world? Are we putting our confidence in God's kingdom? In making efforts to be generous and kind and loving and all of the tenets of the kingdom of God? That is what's going to be important in the end. Not our world's metrics of success and preparation, but the kingdom of God's metrics of success and preparation, of humility and generosity and love. And finally, the last takeaway I would suggest from this passage is to hold on to this truth that the kingdom of God is in y'all. It's in our midst. It's in your midst. The kingdom of God is not our building. It wasn't in the sanctuary. It's not necessarily here. It's not in one specific perfect group of people. I like how Diane Chen writes, "The true signs of the kingdom can only be perceived with eyes of faith. They are embedded in the miracles of Jesus that bring wholeness and release to people in bondage. In the countercultural teachings of Jesus that bring God's people back to the foundational intentions of the law, and in the repentance of sinners and tax collectors who are restored by the grace of God's forgiveness." The foundational intentions of the law were not bondage, were not further restrictions. The foundational intentions were love. Love is not always measurable. It's not something you can always put a number on. As Pastor Jocelyn reminded us 2 weeks ago in the story of the two lost sons, the love of God is reckless and extravagant and boundless. When relationships are restored, when people are kind to one another, that is the kingdom of God in our midst. When our greeting times are boisterous and people just can't stop talking to one another, that's the kingdom of God in our midst. When people are feeling welcome and they're not isolated, when they feel seen and heard, that's the kingdom of God in our midst. When people are fed, spiritually and physically fed, that's the kingdom of God in our midst. And some of these things we will see and we can chart and they're explicit, but some of these things are a little bit unobservable. They're more felt and known in different ways. They're known through the Holy Spirit at work in and through and among us. So our challenge, yet again, always, weekly, daily, lean into the kingdom of God's practices. Lean into the Holy Spirit who encourages us and empowers us. Lean into Jesus who frees us and gives us the greatest example of love. And lean into God who loves us so extravagantly that we love others in return. Will you pray? Will you stand? Let's pray. God, there are so many things in your word that reminds us of your goodness and your grace and your love. God, there are some passages that are challenging and confusing, and we're thankful for your Spirit's direction. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Jesus, through it all. And God, will you open our eyes to see the kingdom of God at work? Will you use us to be like Christ in this world, to love intentionally, to be conduits of your love and grace and goodness and generosity. God, help correct those areas in our life where we have been focusing on the wrong things, the wrong areas of preparation, where we've been too caught up in our world sense of preparedness, where we've been too caught up in money and status and power and trying to find security in things that are not going to last. They are going to fade away. Instead, help us to find our foundation in you, to invest in what will last. We are thankful for your kingdom that remains, that stays, that goes before us and is behind us, that when all else fades, that will remain. Holy Spirit, will you come and move in and through and among us? Empower and encourage us. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for showing us the better way. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.